You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Our reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
If you have your Bibles handy, then I would ask that you would turn to Psalm 116 as I pray and ask God's blessing on the scripture this morning. Lord God, we believe that your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, our souls keep them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Lord, as we come before you this morning to open your word, we come desiring understanding, that we might know you, that you might reveal yourself graciously to us through the unfolding of your word, that we might cast off our simplicity and grow in grace and understanding in the knowledge of God, that we might worship you more fully. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, I would like to begin this morning with a reading from Psalm 116. We're going to start in verse 1, where the psalmist writes, and he says, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Now, friends, it seems that this particular psalmist finds himself on a bed of affliction. It is entirely possible that he may actually be on his deathbed. And out of the midst of his suffering, when the grave had cast its darkened shadow upon his soul, he issues a passionate cry to God to deliver him from death. And God heard his cry. Now remember, in the early chapters of this book of Romans that we are presently studying, Paul clearly described the desperate condition of sinful man. Like the psalmist, Paul said that all men, every single one of us, has been ensnared by the cords of death. And the dark shadows of the grave loom over the whole of humanity. Remember from Romans chapter 5, where Paul wrote these words. He said, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That's Romans 5 and verse 12. I suppose that you could compare sin to a deadly virus that spread throughout the entire human race. And that should be able to, we should be able to relate to that today. And back in Psalm 116, it was out of the depths of this great affliction that the psalmist cried out to God, saying, "O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Like a man who was drowning in the ocean, as wave after wave of affliction pressed him down into a watery grave, with one final gasp of air, he cries out to God for deliverance. And God graciously hears his cry. Remember the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Where Peter said, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's go back and take what we know into Psalm 116. After experiencing the strong arm of God's great deliverance, after God responded to his call to help, the psalmist begins to exalt. He exalts in the grace and mercy that God has shown in his grand rescue. He has saved him from the very pangs of death. And in verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." Now, friends, we remember that God revealed himself to Moses as a God of mercy and grace, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, in perfect justice, he will by no means clear the guilty. Back in Psalm 116, after rejoicing in the Lord, after extolling his abundant mercies and saving grace, contemplating the manifold blessings of this great salvation, with a thankful heart, the psalmist asks this question. And I want you to listen carefully to the question that the psalmist asks. He said this, he said, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits?" That's Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits?" What could I possibly offer to God that would express my gratitude and display my deep appreciation for the innumerable blessings that he has so freely, so abundantly lavished upon me? My friends, let me be clear in this. There is absolutely nothing that we can do, no gift that we could give, no payment that we could offer to God that would possibly repay him for this great salvation that he has provided for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. But let's take a minute to reflect upon the manifold blessings of this great salvation that has been so bountifully described for us in this book of Romans. Having been justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ, believers now enjoy peace with God, and they rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We found that in chapter 5 of Romans. They have been saved and delivered and rescued from the wrath of God through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. No longer do they live under the condemnation of the law, because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set them free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, even now, believers everywhere can rest securely in their salvation, knowing that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nevertheless, after extolling the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, after praising the unsearchable nature of his judgments, recognizing that our new life, our salvation, comes from him, is through him, and will inevitably lead us to him, Paul answers the psalmist's question for us. He answers that question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me?" In the opening verses of chapter 12, Paul cries out to his fellow believers in Rome. And he says to them, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What shall I render to the Lord for all of the saving benefits that he has provided so richly for us in Christ? I must give myself wholly to God, every part of my being, all that I am, as a living sacrifice. In light of everything that Paul has communicated with regard to the gospel in this book of Romans, he now calls believers from every generation to respond to the gospel by presenting their bodies to God as a living sacrifice. This morning, we're going to consider the first two verses of chapter 12 with these two headings. The first is the basis of our response to God. Secondly, we will look at the mode of our response to God. Now, when we look at the mode of our response, we're going to see four subpoints. The mode of our response to God and all the grace that we have received is sacrificial, it is total, it is spiritual, and it is transformational. I'll remind you of those points when we come upon them in the text. Now, first, let's consider the basis for the believer's response to God. We find that in verse 1 of chapter 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Now, the basis for the believer's response to God that is recorded for us in chapters 12 through 16 is the mercy of God that was revealed to us in chapters 1 through 12. Let me say that again. The basis for our response to God that is recorded for us in its entirety in chapters 12 through 16, the basis for that response is what God has shown us in chapters 1 through 11. So, friends, when we see this word, therefore, in verse 1, we understand that Paul is pointing us back to all of the mercies of God that he has so wonderfully described for us in the previous 11 chapters. Now, remember in chapter 11, when Paul was summing up the first portion of this wonderful letter, he used the word mercy four times in three verses. From verse 30 of chapter 11, Paul wrote, and he said, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so that they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, in God's sovereign plan of redemption, he has bound all people over to disobedience. We see that in the first chapters of this book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have been bound over to disobedience for the very purpose that God might show mercy to men and women of his own choosing from every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. And that's what he means when he says mercy on all. It's not universalism. It is mercy to all kinds of people from every nation. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes the riches of God's mercy that he has graciously provided to undeserving sinners in chapter 2, where he says this. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." In that same chapter of Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul said that we were all dead in our sins, darkened in our understanding, and alienated from God. We were living our lives in rebellion and lawlessness, but God, in his abundant mercy, has saved us. This is the same mercy of God who delivered the psalmist from the pangs of death in Psalm 116. And this is the same mercy of God that Paul explains so beautifully to his friend Titus in Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, where Paul wrote and said, "But when the goodness, when the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." My friends, there is no other basis for our salvation. There is no other explanation for our regeneration apart from the grace and mercy of God. And so it is on the basis of this mercy that we respond to God in sacrificial worship. And that brings us to the mode of our response. Let me read the verse for you one more time. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now here in verse 1, Paul communicates his call to respond in the language of the Old Testament system of worship, which involved an extensive array of sacrifices. Now, you may remember from the book of Genesis that Cain and Abel laid their fruits, their produce, and their livestock on the altar of sacrifice before the Lord. And then in Genesis chapter 8, Noah built an altar, and he also offered burnt sacrifices of clean animals to the Lord. Of course, all throughout the book of Genesis, we find Abraham, the great patriarch, the builder of multiple altars, who offered sacrifices to the Lord throughout his life. Later on in the Mosaic covenant, the Levites led the people of Israel into worship, offering a great variety of sacrifices to the Lord in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. But listen, when you read the prophets of the Old Testament, those prophets foretell the coming of a new temple, an end-time temple where Christ, the Messiah, would rule and reign on his exalted throne. Listen now to the words of the prophet Zechariah. We'll turn to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, where the prophet writes and he says, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch." Now that's a name for Christ, the branch. "For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, sits on his throne in his temple as he rules over his bride, the church, even today. In the pages of the New Testament, we discover the fulfillment of this prophecy in the church, whom the apostles described as a temple made of living stones, a spiritual house in which God himself dwells. Paul writes to the Ephesians again in chapter 2 and verse 19, where he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Jew and Gentile coming together in one temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this New Testament temple. And Peter tells us that we who believe are also living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, Peter writes and he says, "As you come to him," to Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, as a believer in Christ, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." How is it that when we offer our bodies to God, it is acceptable? It is acceptable only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, friends, I want you to notice in Peter's writing that believers are not only described as the temple, as the edifice in which God dwells by his Spirit, but they are also serving as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, again, through Jesus Christ. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the animals were killed before being offered to God. Lambs and bulls and goats were slain, and their blood was poured out on the altar. But here in the New Testament, believers are urged to offer themselves, to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice. Now you may remember that Paul spoke of this same bodily sacrifice, the same bodily offering in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, where he wrote, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves." This wording speaks of an offering that is being presented. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now think about it. Think about it. The fact that we who believe have been joined to Christ in his glorious resurrection makes our sacrifice a living sacrifice. The saints of God, those who have been justified by faith, set apart by the Spirit, are called to offer the members of their body, their hands, their feet, their tongues to God in what Paul calls a spiritual worship. You see, Paul is not calling us to make sacrifices. He is calling us to be a sacrifice. Like the Lord Jesus, believers are both the priests who offer the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior when we offer ourselves in Christ, holy to God, without reservation. As I alluded to earlier, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of different sacrifices for different purposes. Some of those sacrifices, like the one that was offered on the Day of Atonement, were offered on behalf of men as a covering for sin. Now, it is very important that we understand all of those sacrifices with regard to the covering of sin or the removal of sin are now fulfilled completely, are fulfilled wholly in and through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. We remember from our study years ago in the book of Hebrews that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 11 and 12 writes and says, "And every priest stands daily," speaking of the Levitical priesthood, "they stood daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." There is no more a sacrifice for sin because Christ has done it once and for all, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. My friends, the living sacrifice that Paul is calling us to make contributes nothing. It contributes nothing whatsoever to the forgiveness of our sins, but rather, Paul has in mind those sacrifices of thanksgiving that were presented to God separate from the sin offering. As those who have been raised to new life in Christ, we who are called, we give ourselves in thanksgiving to the Lord because the Lord has given himself for our sins. Surely this is what Isaac Watts had in mind when he wrote that magnificent hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" And one of the verses that he writes says, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." In light of all that Christ has done for us, in light of his perfect sacrifice for our sins, the removal of all of our sins, all that we can do is offer ourselves, our whole selves, as a thank offering to God for what Christ has done. In truth, my friends, we have not really understood the gospel until this same sentiment that filled the mind of Isaac Watts becomes our response to God. What Jesus wants, Paul is saying, is not your things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has plenty of things. What he wants is you. So our response is sacrificial. And secondly, our response is total. Total. We are to present our bodies, our entire beings to God in humble sacrifice. When we give ourselves to the Lord, we don't do that in some mystical or metaphysical way that has no effect on our physical being. The Bible does not separate man into disconnected components. We don't give our hearts to God and keep our bodies to ourselves as some kind of fleshly playground. In the early church, there were false teachers who corrupted the grace of God by saying, it doesn't really matter what a person does with his body so long as his soul is saved. And friend, that is completely contrary to what Paul is commanding us here in Romans 12:1. If you are a true believer, then you know beyond a shadow of doubt that what you do with your hand and what you say with your mouth has a direct impact on your heart. When I sin with my tongue, my heart is immediately convicted, and my communion with God is affected, and my countenance is dropped because of the sin of my tongue, because of the sin of my hand. Friend, we must give all of ourselves, the totality of our being, as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. And that includes the whole of our being. Our salvation should significantly affect what we do with our bodies. This truth is reflected in the songs that we sing. I gave you one. Let me give you another. This song was written in the 1800s by Francis Ridley Havergal, but we still sing it today as we gather together. We sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee." Friend, be gripped today by the call of God to give your whole self to Him, not just the fruit of your lips, and then forget what you have sung on a Sunday morning and go and live your life however you choose. God has called us time and again, day after day, moment by moment, to continually offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. When Paul describes the offering of our body to God, he says it is holy, holy. He's saying that we who believe, we have been set apart for God's use, like the instruments of worship in the temple of God. We are dedicated to God for His use. And that dedication has taken place by the blood of Christ, not by anything that we have done, but He has separated us for Himself, called us to Himself, chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we would be His. With that in mind, I would ask that you would carefully consider the words of Paul that he wrote to the saints at Corinth. In chapter 6, in verse 18, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." In his sermon on Romans chapter 12, which I listened to multiple times throughout the week, Sinclair Ferguson said that a friend came to him and he said, "You know, Sinclair, it's not the difficult passages of the New Testament that I find difficult. It is the passages that anyone can understand that I find the most difficult." And friends, it is sad to say, but that simple statement, "Flee immorality," is one of those statements that is very easy for us to understand, but oh, so difficult. So difficult for us to obey in today's immoral culture. You see, God has called us to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. And that call of God should weigh heavy upon our hearts. His work in our lives, His work in our lives is incomplete, and yet it is ongoing. It seems the more that I repent of my sins, the more sin He uncovers for me to repent. He keeps on digging deeper and deeper down into my life, uncovering the depths of depravity that I had no idea were beneath the surface. And yet, the more He reveals the beauty of His holiness, the more I see the ugliness of my own sin. And yet, wonder of wonders, we have this word from God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us continually from unrighteousness. How my heart longs for the day when I will put off this flesh and put on the new body that is eternal in the heavens. How I long for the day when I will no longer struggle with remaining sin. For now, by faith, I continually offer myself to God as a living sacrifice. What do we know so far? Well, the consecration that God calls us to is sacrificial. The consecration that God calls us to is total. And when I say that consecration is total, let me give you another quote from Sinclair. He said, "Friend, whether you are young or whether you're old today, I want you to understand that it takes the whole life, the whole of your life, to give the whole of your life to Christ. It takes the whole of your life to give the whole of your life to Christ. The sacrifice that we offer to God is total, the whole of our being. The sacrifice that we are called to give is spiritual. It is spiritual worship. The word that he uses here is logical. It is logical worship. It makes sense because of what Christ has done. The only response that is logical is that we would give ourselves to him. That is spiritual worship. When we hear those words, we think of something that is off in the distance. But no, it is logical. It just makes sense for us. In view of what Christ has done in the first 11 chapters of this book of Romans, we now logically worship him with all of our heart, with all of our being, laying our lives on the altar before God as a thank offering. Now, Paul also tells us that this offering is transformational. It is transformational. And I'm only going to touch on this morning, and we will get back to it again next week. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes and he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Or better, "Do not be conformed to this age." He's not talking about skinny jeans or bell bottoms. He's not referring to technology or fads that come and go, but rather he's speaking about the spirit of the age that would seek to focus all of our attention on the things of this world to the utter neglect of the things of God. The spirit of this age compels us to live for the temporal rather than for the eternal, and each and every one of us wrestles with this. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, says, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." Friends, throughout the history of the church, there have been tremendous pressures applied, tremendous demands that have been pressed upon the church by this corrupt age, by this corrupt world. In the early church, the fathers experienced tremendous pressure to bow their knee to Caesar, to bring an offering every year and to confess that Caesar is Lord. And if only they would do that, they can go back to worshiping Jesus with all of their heart, but Caesar must come first. And he was pressing them, and the world pressed upon the church, and it was a difficult time. In what we call the modern age, the great age of science, the church experienced the pressure to abandon its belief in a literal six-day creation and to embrace the so-called science of evolution. The spirit of the age, seeking to destroy the Word of God, coming into the church, infiltrating and removing the truth of the Word of God from those who do not believe. Today, in this postmodern culture, there is great pressure from the world to abandon the biblical teachings on gender and marriage. And frankly, that's easy to do if you've already abandoned the truth of the book of Genesis. So you see, the spirit of the age is always at work trying to bring the truth of God's word into question. But instead of being conformed to this world, Paul commands his readers to be transformed by the renewal of their minds, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is the good and acceptable, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what is interesting about this statement, when you dig into it, is that this word transformed, when he says to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, this word transformed is in the passive voice. Now let me explain that to you. Well, this is indeed a command. It is not a command for us to transform ourselves. It is a command for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Then we must ask, how then do our minds become renewed? Well, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we read the scripture privately and publicly, as we meditate upon the scripture, as we hear the word of God preached and taught, as we discuss what we're hearing, what we're reading with one another, the power of God's word is doing a renewal within us. It is renewing our minds, washing us in the pure water of God's word. And while we are yielding to the word of God, it is the word of God that is actively working that renewal. This is an answer to prayer. It is an answer to Jesus' prayer. In John 17, when he said to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so it is that the renewing of our mind by the word of God is a sanctifying agent that God has given for us in the church today. Now, friends, there is a whole lot more that we're going to discover from verse 2. I haven't even scratched the surface, but I'm going to have to leave that to next week. This morning, I would like to close with an exhortation from the book of Ephesians again. This time it is from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes in verse 17, and he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk." And when you hear that word walk, you must no longer live your life as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. And then with bold letters, Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and its corrupt thoughts, and its corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now remember, my friends, whether you are reading the book of Romans or you're reading Paul's letter to the Ephesians, all of these imperatives, all of these commands that Paul is giving to the church come after he has clearly expounded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from the redemption that is in Christ alone, apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely impossible for anyone to obey these commands. We don't obey these commands that we might be right with Christ. Christ has made us right through his sacrifice on the cross, and the natural fruit of that is that we will live our lives as a living sacrifice to him. It is not that we are earning anything through this obedience. It is that we are giving thanks, that we are worshiping God in true spiritual worship. It makes sense for us who are redeemed that we should give our lives as a living sacrifice because of what he has done for us. My question for you who are watching today is, do you know what Christ has done for you? Do you know that he who is eternal, he who is the eternal Son of the living God, came to earth and for the glory of God, he put on human flesh and walked among us, humbling himself, taking on the very nature of a servant for the very purpose that he might give his life as an atoning sacrifice, the one and only atoning sacrifice for the sins of his beloved people. He did this as the payment, the only payment for sin. He did this so that we who believe might be rescued from the wrath of God. In Psalm 116, the psalmist was close to death. He was feeling the darkness of death entangling him, and he cried out to God. This morning, if you are watching, I would encourage you, by the mercies of God, to cry out to Christ for his salvation, to confess your sins before him, repent of them, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your word. And although we are separated at this time, our hearts are unified in Christ. Oh, gracious God, I thank you. I thank you that in your infinite wisdom you sent your one and only Son to be our substitute, to pay the price for our sin, that we might be set free, delivered from the bondage of sin, and receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ. Lord, you have been gracious unto us, and we worship you. I pray, O Lord, that your grace would work within us a true desire to worship you in spirit and truth, a true motivation to lay our lives down moment by moment, day by day, as an offering of thanksgiving to you and you alone. May you be honored, O Lord, even in this time where we are separated. Send us into all of the world with this glorious gospel of Christ, that you, O Lord, would call many unto salvation. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.